Our reading from the scriptures is from the gospel narrative of John, particularly from two different chapters, 14 and then 16, parts of those two chapters. Chapter 13 records the upper room experience that Jesus had with his disciples. So he washed their feet, set himself as an example of what they were to do, then started the Passover feast, dismissed Judas Iscariot, and then instituted the Lord's Supper, his supper. Then he gave them that commandment, verses 34 and 35 of chapter 15. Then Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now turn to chapter 16. Still speaking, these three chapters, 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is continuing to speak. Start at verse 5. Now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, Whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you, literally to your advantage, that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he shall reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judge. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. And now look at verse 28. Same language. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And now turn a couple pages to chapter 20. And you have Jesus' first appearance to Mary Magdalene. And look at verse 17. He just said, Mary, she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, that is to say, Master, my Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. We use these various passages of Scripture as part of the biblical foundation to understand what the Catechism says in Lord's Day 18 about the ascension of Christ. Just a little bit background. You can see that the treatment that the Catechism gives to write Christ's resurrection is very brief. 5 lines, 1 question. But the treatment that it gives of the ascension consists of 4 questions and answers and several thoughts. The reason is because the reason why the Heidelberg Catechism gives so much space to the ascension of Christ is because the Catechism is a Calvinistic Reformed perspective of the truth of Scripture. And they were well aware of the Lutheran perspective of Scripture, and especially the Lutheran perspective of Christ's ascension. See, Luther said the bread is changed into the very body of Christ and the wine into his blood. Rome said that with transubstantiation. Luther believed because Christ's human nature is everywhere present. Everywhere, it was also there. Now, it was here too, but it was in there. So when you took the bread and drank the wine, you were taking part of Jesus' human nature. You were eating and drinking his human nature. That position of Luther is called the ubiquity of his human nature. It's everywhere present. So Luther took a divine attribute, omnipresence, and applied it to the human nature of Christ. The Calvinistic perspective is no. No. Christ's human nature is only in one place. It's right now at the right hand of God. It's not everywhere. His human nature is not everywhere. So now that's the reason. Now listen to this explanation. How canst thou understand these words? He ascended into heaven. That Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Is not Christ then with us, even to the end of the world, as he hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But again, now notice, his human nature is no more on earth. If his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Human nature, one place. Divine nature, unlimited, omnipresent, everywhere. And that's why it's with that human nature where it is. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. And thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, an engagement ring, a promise, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. I believe he ascended. I believe Jesus ascended into heaven. That's our confession of faith. First, we look at the event, the actual event surrounding the ascension. Secondly, we consider the activity that Jesus is conducting in heaven. And thirdly, we want to look at the benefits, the spiritual benefits for us here. First, the event. Jesus ascended, and God brought about his ascension. Both Jesus and God are active in the ascension of Christ. God transported the resurrected Jesus to that place called heaven. Jesus changed locations. His human nature changed locations from being on earth to being in heaven. The Bible tells us in his appearances a little bit about his entrance. All of a sudden he was there. Door is locked in that upper room. There he is. He's beside the Sea of Galilee. His appearance is questionable in the mind of Peter. Is it the Lord? He didn't look the same. The two travelers to Emmaus. All of a sudden there he is, and they invite him to walk with him, and he walks to the but they knew Jesus, but they weren't able to identify him because his appearance was different. We don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us, what happened when Jesus left them. Every time he must have left them in some way, likely as suddenly as he appeared, he disappeared. But at his ascension, as they all, the 12, or now the 11, came together with him, he's speaking his final words, he's blessing them, and as he's blessing them, he physically rises. We don't know how fast, but he ascended in such a way that then a cloud, a special cloud, it was different, came and took him, not just hid him, like you might not be able to see a plane because it goes beyond the clouds. No, this cloud took him out of their sight. That leaving of them convinced all of those 11 disciples that they would not see him again. That he would not make another appearance. And that's why they were sad. So sad that God sent angels to talk with them and to assure them that he would return. So now 2,000 years later, we still have that promise. He will return. He left them so that he would not make another appearance. What happened? At Jesus' conception, God the Son, always with a divine nature, took upon himself a human nature, a special kind of human nature, not different from ours, but special in the sense that it was a humbled and an earthly human nature. He became a human as well as God, God with us, and really identified himself with us, because just as we have earthly human natures, so Jesus had an earthly, humbled human nature. For 33 and a half years, he lived with a humbled, earthly human nature. When he was raised from the dead, well, wait, before we get there, let's go back. We identify, when we went through the Heidelberg Catechism's history of Christ, just as the young people in the Essentials of Reformed Doctrine know that there's in that humiliation of Christ in his human nature, there are 5 degrees, increasing experience of humility: his lowly birth, his life of suffering, his death, his burial, and his descension into hell. Don't take the chronological order. Take them as degrees of humility. Always greater humility. His birth, his life, his death, his burial, and his experience of the presence of hell. That took place on the cross. But that was the greatest experience of humility of that earthly human nature. His resurrected was the first of 4 degrees of exaltation. Now, Jesus' same human nature, was changed to a heavenly, exalted human nature. Exalted and heavenly. Now, not earthly and humble anymore, exalted and heavenly. But for 40 days, from resurrection to ascension, he was in the realm of the earthly. A heavenly human nature in the realm of earthly. Earthly eyes couldn't see him. When he allowed that heavenly human nature to be visible. And we call those, correctly, he made an appearance. He showed himself so that they could see him. Not always identify him right away, till he began to speak and perform miracles. Then they knew who he was. But he made appearances. He made himself seen and known by them. So, an exalted heavenly human nature in the realm of the earthly for 40 days. His ascension marks the change of location from the realm of the earthly to the realm of the heavenly. As it were, now his heavenly exalted human nature is at home. He's in heaven. Heaven. Genesis 1:1. Genesis 2:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Not just, so Genesis 2:1, he created the heavens and the earth. Not just the sky, not just all the stars, all of the universe, but now also heaven. And we emphasize that there's a distinction between the expanse of the universe and the place that we are able to call heaven, because Jesus said, I go to heaven and then I go to my Father. That's why I read all of those different verses. I'm going to go to my Father. Heaven. Usually we think of that place where deceased believers are taken. But heaven is more than that. What makes that the place that they go to? It is because when God created, in the realm of creation, He created a place where He would demonstrate, reveal, exhibit His glory, visible and experienced by creatures. He made a place in the creation where He revealed Himself in an exceptional, beautiful, glorious way. His throne. That's the place. Now, God is everywhere. God is everywhere. And He shows His glory in so many different ways, everywhere. But heaven is special. So that now, when this world, not just globe, but this universe is destroyed with fire, out of the ashes, God will create not just another earth, but a new heaven and earth wherein righteousness dwells. Both. So somehow there's a change in that heaven. But heaven is that place where God shows Himself in all of His glory in an exceptional, beautiful way. And that's why the souls of believers go there. And the body of Moses and Elijah go, and Enoch go there. They went there. They're in that place called heaven, the heart of which is the self-revelation of the transcendent God. It's His house, His glory. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, puts it this way. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who is the eternal, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For Christ is not entered into a holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true, not into the Holy of Holies, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So there's a verse, Hebrews 9:24, where heaven and God and the presence of God are identified together. Heaven is the presence of God. At His resurrection, Jesus showed Himself as glorified, heavenly, exalted human. Now that's at home in heaven. He's not everywhere present, like Luther believed, but He's only in one place. He's at the right hand of the Father. That expression is important. Mark. In Mark's narrative of the gospel, we find this said of Christ. So then, this is verse 19, after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. He was received up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. The last part of Ephesians chapter 1. Christ is raised from the dead and sat, verse 20, God set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. God received Him and set Him at His own right hand. So when Jesus was brought into heaven, He was crowned with a position of power at God's right hand. That's the event. So now He's in heaven with our human nature, exalted and glorified. What's he do there? What's he doing? Five things. First, Jesus completed the work that God had given him to do on earth. In John chapter 17, 13 up in the upper room, 14, 15, 16, he's speaking to his disciples. Now he's walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. 17 is his prayer. We call it high priestly prayer, sacerdotal prayer. In that prayer, he says in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. Listen, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. Then verse 11. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. But he says, I am no more going to be in the world. The first thing that Jesus did when he came into heaven was this. He fulfilled what every high priest did on the Day of Atonement as a type. The high priest would take the blood of the burnt offering. He would sprinkle it on the part of it on the altar of incense in the holy place. Then, once a year on the Day of Atonement, he would take the curtain, separate it, and walk in all by himself into the Holy of Holies. There was the mercy seat. There was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top. And he'd take that blood and he'd sprinkle it. The sacrifice is brought into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. What Jesus did in his ascension is this. I have finished the work. I've paid the penalty for all of the sins of all of my people. Now he goes, Hebrews chapter 9 says it this way. If the blood of bull and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purity of the flesh, in a typical way, how much more shall the blood of Christ? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus took that and brought it right unto the Father. Verse 11, Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, one that's not made with hands, to say, not this building, neither the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He brought the sacrifice for the sins of all of the saints that were already dead, but their souls were in heaven. But the devil's there too, accusing them. The accuser of the brethren stood before God and said, they don't deserve to be here. See, the devil is a creature of time. And as a creature of time, in his mind, the death of Christ hadn't taken place yet. God is not a creature of time. God created time. God is eternal and above time. In God's mind, they belong there. Because in God's mind, Christ's death had already been accomplished. They were there with a purpose. The devil said, no, they don't. And you don't. You may not bless all of those like Job and others on earth because they're sinners yet. Jesus brought the sacrifice. And when he brought the sacrifice to God, then the devil had to be cast out. He was no longer allowed to accuse those souls or any of us here on earth. No longer allowed to curse because Jesus had presented the perfect sacrifice unto the Father. Christ entered into the holy place that's not made with hands. He entered into heaven, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And notice the tense. It's not something he did. It's something he's doing now to appear in the presence of God for us. He brings the sacrifice, the payment. Our conscience may say, but I just sinned. The truth of God says, your conscience is right, but here's the answer to your conscience. At the right hand of God, the high priest is presenting the sacrifice. The sins have been paid for. He's doing that. That's his first activity. The slain lamb presented the proof that he had accomplished his work and that all deceased elect and living elect have the right to heaven. Second, he's continuing that high priestly work. That's what we alluded to with the present tense of verse 24 of Hebrews 10, 9. He is continuing to present that before the Father. Let me read verse 28 now of Hebrews 9. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto him that looked for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He is what the Bible calls our advocate, our defense lawyer. And right now he stands before the Father giving the evidence of our justification. When he presents his sacrificial death as our advocate to the Father, to the judge, he shows this. They deserve to be blessed. I have earned blessings for them. God, looking at us through Christ, sees us without blame before him. Ephesians 1:24. Without blame before him. And he sees us as holy and righteous. Holy is without sin. That's how God sees us, because Jesus is our advocate. One, he presents the finished work of his sacrifice. Two, he's our advocate. Three, he is our intercessor. Our intercessor. Hebrews 7, verse 25. He is able to save unto the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Read the verse again. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. When we come unto God by Christ, when we pray conscious for Jesus' sake, then God sees us in the eyes of Christ. Because every time we pray to him, even though we come with dirty hands, with sinful hearts that are not perfect, the Father still receives us because Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for us. He continues to plead for us. That's what's meant here in Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to that blessing that begins Ephesians 1. This is verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So, he, as an advocate, he presents they don't deserve to be punished. As our intercessor, they deserve to be blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You must bless them, Father. Look what I earned for them with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He's also perfecting our prayers. He's also presenting to the Father the prayers that we forget to pray or don't have time. He's our intercessor. Fourth, Jesus began John 14. They were grieving. Peter says, I will follow you. Jesus says, you cannot follow me. They were sad. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. That's the kind of words that were familiar to the disciples, because they were the words that an engaged man would say to his engaged to be married bride. Is it would be in today's language this way. Will you marry me? She takes the ring, says yes. He says, now I'm going to go prepare a place for you. I'm going to go and build a house. You can't text me. No Snapchatting. No telephones. I'm going to be away for a while. We won't be able to communicate. But I'm going to be building a place for you and me to live together. And when I'm finished, then I'll come. And then we'll have the wedding feast and the marriage. And then I'll take you into the house that I prepared for you. That's the language. In my Father's house are many mansions. If I were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And now notice, he says it this way. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself in marriage. That where I am, ye may be also. We're going to live together. But that, notice, the Father's house and where I am, you're going to be with me, is the same place. Again, Jewish custom. Very often, the young man would go and prepare a house that was in some way attached to his father's house. On the father's property. He would inherit that part of that land. So often his house that he was going to prepare for his bride, she was maybe of a different tribe or a different family of the same tribe, but that was where her father lived. His father was what he would inherit. So he went over there and he built a house for her. Father's house and where I am and where you're going to be is the same thing. In my Father's house, that's where I will take you to myself. That's the idea. So Jesus, as the bridegroom, goes where? To the right hand of God. But when he goes to the right hand of God, he prepares for us a place. A beautiful verse in John 17. Again, that sacerdotal prayer. Verse 24. I read it for Martin Ann when we talked about the death of their grandchild. Jesus says, I will that those whom thou hast given me, I want those whom thou hast given me to be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. When Jesus says, I want those whom thou hast given me to be with me where I am, do we want to say no? The Savior takes them to be with him so they can behold his glory. We got to sometimes correct our thinking, because often we think, what's it going to be like for me when I go to heaven? And what's that baby like in heaven now? What we're going to be like isn't important to Jesus. Jesus shows us that this is what's really important about heaven. You get to see me in my glory. That's what's important. And here's my glory. Now finish verse 24. John 17, 24. That thou, Father, hast loved me from before the foundation of the world. I'm loved by thee. That's my glory. What's your glory? What you've accomplished? what people may think of you? No, your glory is the same as Christ, that the Father hath loved you from before the foundation of the world. Don't you forget that. It's not that Katie loves you. It's that God loved you way before she was even existing. All of us. He loves us. That was Jesus' glory, and that's yours. The bridegroom. Fifth activity of Christ in heaven. He ascended so that he could be with his people in a much closer sense. That is, by his Spirit. He ascended so that he could be with us in a much closer sense. That's why we read from John 16, too. 16, verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. Why? If I go not away, the Comforter won't come. If I go away, the Comforter will come. If I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come to you, he will be with you. When Jesus, in his humbled human nature, was with the disciples in that upper room, and he says, I must go away from you, they didn't like that. But what the reality is that Jesus could only be there when he appeared, and then he disappeared, and he wasn't with them. Or when he was before his death, he was with them there, but then he wasn't in Samaria, or he wasn't in Galilee, because he was in Jerusalem, or vice versa. Now, wherever we are, he's with us. And there's the reality. When you walk through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you. Because he's in you. Giving to you that life. That life that cannot die. Because it's a life that's from above. Now he's with each and every one of his elect, even to the end of the world. And there's the reality, the power. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. According to his Godhead, notice that language, according to his Godhead, his grace and Spirit, he is never absent from us. Never. His ascension brings tremendous benefits to us now. When he first told the disciples, I'm going to go away, they were saddened. They were troubled. But Revelation chapter 12 says that his presence in heaven brought great joy. Rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them, the angels. If the angels sang and broke through the darkness of the night sky to sing to the shepherd boys, when Jesus ascended, they shouted for joy. They rejoiced at the purpose of God being accomplished. And all the souls of the deceased saints that were there no longer had the accuser, the devil, in front of them anymore. They were freed from his presence. Great joy experienced by the glorified saints because Satan was cast out and the Lamb was right there with them in their presence. But now at the same time, there's this. You and I may know this human nature that we have is identified with his human nature. But also, we've been elected to be a part of the body of Christ. He's the head. We're the members, all of us, all of the people of God throughout the history of the world make up the body of Christ. While we're still on earth, there's a Usually when we think of an anchor, that anchor goes down. And it has claws that goes into so that even if you drag it a little bit, it the claws go into the dirt in the bottom of the lake. And so then the boat is stable. The wind blows, the waves push, but the anchor holds. Ephesians 2 and Hebrews 6 say we've got a different kind of anchor. This anchor doesn't go down. This anchor goes up. This anchor goes up. By two unchangeable things. It's impossible for God to lie. We might have strong consolation, strong comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay upon the hope set before us. There's a hope set before us. What's your hope? Certain hope. That certain hope that God has set before us isn't, I'm going to be healthy and wealthy and wise. I'm going to have a great marriage. It's nothing here. Our hope is that inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, that's reserved in heaven for us. So he says this, I read Hebrews 6 verse 18. Now read 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. Which anchor is both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us entered. Even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he became the anchor. And faith is the rope. And that's the anchor of our hope. We're going to go home. Now I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger. I'm in the world, but I'm not of it. I've got a home. It's really hard for us to say. The only way we can do that is by faith. That's home. So real is it that in Ephesians chapter 2, God is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he hath loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And now listen, and hath raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christ is there, we're there. So the catechism says, we have our flesh in heaven as a sure and certain hope and a pledge that as he, as the head, will take up unto himself us, his members. We're going there too. I may not think of it all the time in the way I ought. But I'm going there. I'm going home. Talk to some old saints who feel the weakness of flesh and of mind. They get anxious to be clothed upon with that body that will live forever. So, one, we have our advocate pleading for us on the basis of his precious blood. Number two, even though we with prayer pray with weakness, every one of those prayers is brought before the Father through the blood of Christ. It's a perfect prayer. So don't stop praying. Keep praying. Three, the presence of the Spirit of our ascended Lord in every single believer makes his presence for us so very real and makes the promise very certain. I go to prepare a place. And if I go, I will take you unto myself. Period. And then thirdly this. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. At that right hand, let this mind be in you. If you are risen with Christ, seek those things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. We're drawn, and that drawing is, set not your affection on the things of this earth, but on things above. You're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Put it off. And put on, elect of God, holy, beloved, bowels of mercies, bowels of mercies, kindness. Put on humbleness of mind, meekness. Put on long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Put on forgiveness. If any sin against you, if any man have a quarrel against you, forgive. Even as Christ forgave, even so do ye. And above all, put on charity, agape. Amen. Bless thy word. Cause, Father, that we may see that it is thy word, the word of the good shepherd. Speak comfortably and peace to us. For Jesus' sake, amen.